Welcome to church today, and especially if you're a mom. And I think I thought I'd just start with a little word to mothers. Whenever women pop up in the Bible, you kind of know something good's about to happen, and that's because often it's the guys who are bumbling around making dumb decisions, and it's the women who often are right at the heart, being faithful, persevering under trial, and it's those that God uses to bring about his purposes. List of names will prove it to you: Sarah, Rahab, Deborah, Ruth, Esther, Abigail, Mary, Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Mary the mother of Jesus. These women and many others. You remember when Jesus, he's walking around camping while his mates go camping? It's the women who are working and providing for the men, which is absolutely, they're the first ones at the tomb on Easter Sunday as eyewitnesses. And if you read the Bible and you study the Bible, you never pay attention to the remarkable mighty women of faith who are persevering under trial, being faithful and not compromising, you've missed the storyline of the whole Bible. At the end of last year, I did four sermons, actually, just in the lead up to Christmas, on the four women mentioned in Jesus' family tree, and that's because they are all mighty women of God. And I want to start with that because as mothers, it can become very easy to kind of to be busy with the what other people call your blessings. You often don't call them your blessings. You call them a whole range of other things. You're tired, you're anxious, you're frustrated, you're disappointed, and it can seem as though making a difference for God is something that used to happen in your life, and that maybe in the future will happen again. And what I want to say to you is that's not true. In this moment of life, raising children, you're doing the most important job in the world. You have a little church, and you've been entrusted with these little souls to raise in the faith, to protect them, to nurture them, to cherish them, to encourage them, to correct them. And you have the most important job in the world. And although it can kind of seem like you're kind of tapped out, I know my wife used to feel that she's just vague all the time, really, you know, just being hit. You are in the place God wants you to be. And it's in that place that the Bible shows us that it's women persevering faithfully in the midst of kind of an uncertain future. It's those that God uses to accomplish his plans and purposes in the world. And motherhood is an immense and valuable calling. And so I want to just start with that. The rest of the sermon isn't so much about motherhood. It's somewhat related, and I'll show you the themes and how it relates. But I wanted to offer that word of encouragement to the mums. Let me pray. Father, we ask that we would come to see the world with your eyes, that you'd encourage those who are in despair, and that you'd humble those who are proud. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thought I'd begin tonight's sermon with a story about the man who succeeded Rob Bell as pastor of Mars Hill Church in, where was it? Seattle? No, not that Mars Hill, the other Mars Hill. Michigan, I think it is. Yeah. Anyone know who Rob Bell is? Some, not everyone. Rob Bell was a guy, he produced a whole bunch of videos called the Numa videos, which kind of really set a new bar for Christians making videos. Up until that point, no Christian watched a Christian video because it's just tacky and really awkward. Whereas Rob Bell, he made these incredibly beautiful videos, but as he made them, it became increasingly clear that he was moving further and further away from Christianity. A number of years ago, he wrote a book called Love Wins, in which he pretty much walked away from what the Bible teaches about heaven and hell and God's judgment. And after that, he resigned as pastor of his church at Mars Hill, and a man by the name of Kent Dobson replaced him. And it's Kent that I want to talk to you about today, and not Rob Bell. Kent, he was a pastor at this church, and he was attracted to this church because it was, these are his words, he wanted a cool church with cooler shoes than the traditional church down the road. And he talks about in his a couple of years ago he resigned as pastor of this church, and he has a sermon, his farewell sermon essentially, in which he shares why he's resigned and what he's up to next. And he starts by sharing how he was animated by Paul's example in at Mars Hill, Acts 17, and that he spoke the message of the gospel using different language, didn't change the message of the gospel, but changed the method in which, and he was attracted to that, and that's what Mars Hill was kind of doing. But in this, his farewell sermon, he also started to say that not only did he begin to question the packaging of traditional church, he also began to question the message. And here are his words. He said, "I've always been and I'm still drawn to the very edges of religion and faith and God. I've said a few times that I don't even know what we mean by the word God anymore. That's the edges of faith. That's the thing that pulls me. I'm not really drawn to the center. I'm not drawn to the orthodox or the mainstream or the status quo. I'm always wandering out to the edge and beyond." And I think that's a fairly similar experience to a lot of Christians that I meet. They don't want to be told what to believe. They want to always be exploring, but they never seem to arrive. And, you know, it, as he shared this, and you can watch his farewell sermon online, as he shared this, he kind of paints himself as this modern-day Magellan, ready to explore the great spiritual unknown, motivated by nothing but curiosity and bravery. He's boldly setting the sails towards the choppy waters which stand between what is and what could be. That's kind of why he paints this story. But as you actually start to listen to him, and as you are actually start to listen to God's word in comparison to him, you realize that he's been on a journey which started one place. That's what he says. He's been on a journey which started one place and it's leading to another. But really, he hasn't moved. He starts out his ministry wanting a cool church with the cool shoes. And now, particularly in the kind of 21st century in America, it is no longer cool to be a Christian. And so what's he going to do? Well, he's going to stick with the mainstream culture. He's going to stick with the moral zeitgeist. And as Christianity becomes further and further and further away from what society says is acceptable, it's very clear where he's staying. He's not on a journey anywhere. He's staying put in the middle of what society says is right. And as a result, he's becoming further and further, moving further and further away from Orthodox Christianity. As you listen to his story, it just jars when you put that story next to, you compare that story next to the pastors in other parts of the world who are actually venturing forth into an unsure world with faithfulness to Christ and risking their lives. There are pastors who are bracing themselves, who are under the very real threat of being beheaded in other countries in our world for teaching the true gospel of Jesus. These days, in that country and in our own, the true adventurer is not the one who just sails forth with the zeitgeist of our day. The true adventurer is the one who sets sail for the risky land of the truth, which God tells us. The real brave men and women are those who consistently go to church, give to missions, read their Bibles, and are in prayer, and don't compromise with the prevailing moods which our society tells us to move with. It can be difficult, very difficult, to stay true to Jesus in our world today. Everywhere there's a temptation to compromise, to set out, to sell out, and to stop being light in a dark world, stop being salt, different in a world which is monochrome in all the things that it loves. And sadly, many Christians in our world and in our city are ashamed of what they believe. They apologize to others for what they believe rather than believing this is the most precious thing in the universe. You ought to get this into you. We don't often say that. We apologize for what we believe. And we judge God's word based on how it measures up to what we think should be the case. We sing our hearts out with Brooke Fraser, "Break my heart for what breaks yours." But when we come to the scriptures and read things which break our hearts but doesn't seem to break God's heart, we're like, "God, how can you be so callous and cruel?" We come to the scriptures judging God, and we edit out bits of the scriptures, and we never talk about them. We become PR-friendly Christians, and we avoid those parts of the Bible which might offend others and which might offend ourselves. In the desire to be relevant, we edit, we cut back, we sell out the gospel. So the gospel means something very different from what it truly means as Jesus taught. Sin becomes dysfunctional behavior. Salvation becomes self-esteem and wholeness. You've got to get saved. What do we mean by that? You've got to feel good about yourself. God loves you. Jesus becomes an example of right living, or just kind of some cheerleader who's on the sides of your life, cheering you on. Sunday by Sunday, people are told how to have happier marriages, raise nice children, but not how to get right with God. That's what Christianity is about. How to get right with God. It's not how to have a happy, nice little family. I mean, there's stuff in the Bible on that. But week by week, we come and we gather to remind ourselves that we are sinners, rebels against the holy God. We need his salvation. We need his son to die in our place, reconcile us to the heavenly Father, because our world and we ourselves are under the judgment of God. That's the gospel. And Christianity, it thrives, not by kind of changing its message to fit in with what the world believes in. Christianity thrives when it offers a world that which it can't provide itself, which is the Word of God and salvation through Jesus Christ. Our world's view of the world is completely different from the way God sees the world. And that's what we've got to offer the world. As our world moves further and further and further away from Christianity, that will mean that we experience tremendous conflict. We will be ostracized. But in that, the relevance, the difference of Christianity will become clear. I think the greatest problem in telling people about Jesus today is just the sheer apathy. And I think the apathy arises because people think Christianity, it doesn't have anything new to offer. It does, but we're not showing its difference. And that's our failure, not theirs. Now, here's the thing. Here's why Christianity must challenge culture. It's because culture is constantly changing. In some respects, our culture is improving, but in other respects, it's getting worse. Every culture is always in flux. And so if the Bible affirmed what every passing culture believed, that would surely reveal that it is not a body of wisdom for every culture through all time. If the Bible just agrees with what the prevailing cultural mood is, that's the clear indication that the Bible is not eternal, a word from outside culture come to challenge or encourage the culture we are living in. If the gospel is true, then we would find that it commends certain parts of our culture and critiques other parts of our culture. And right now, it critiques a lot of what is happening in society. And therefore, true relevance, and I take it we all want to be relevant, don't we? But true relevance, the true relevance of the gospel is found in its profound irrelevance to the prevailing mood, whether Christian or something else. We don't need another message that just affirms what we already think. We need a message that comes alongside us and is free to challenge, rebuke, frighten, enlighten, as well as comfort and affirm where appropriate. All that's to say is that in Western Christianity, there is just a stack load of compromise. And what we need as a church, as a wider church than just this, we need uncompromising commitment to the truth. And that's what this little letter to the church in Pergamon is all about. We're in the middle of a 7-week series looking at seven letters Jesus wrote to his church. Each one of them has a particular problem. Ephesus was loveless. Smyrna was hard up against suffering. And this church, they are hard up against compromise. And in each one of these letters, Jesus, he commends some kind of behavior, and then he critiques others of their behavior. And in this letter, it's all about compromise. And he says to them, if you want to avoid compromise, you've got to do four things. Four things to avoid compromise. Here they are. Firstly, remember your Lord. Secondly, be courageous in your faith. Thirdly, call out compromise when you see it. And fourthly, long for heaven. Here we go. Okay, so the four things which will help us guard against compromise. Firstly, Jesus tells them to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Have a look at verse 12. He starts off by saying, reminding them who he is. Each one of these letters, he starts telling them something about himself which fits and enlightens the people in the situation that they're in. To loveless Ephesus, what does he say? He says, remember, I hold your church in my hand. In other words, you're going to keep being loveless. I'm going to end the church. A church without love is not a church. In this case, he says something else which fits their situation. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Now, these words would have been incredibly comforting and encouraging to this church. I know where you live. In other words, I care about you. I know what you're going through. To Ephesus, he says, I know your hard work. You guys are working really hard and you test what's true. That's a great thing. To Smyrna, he says, I know how hard your life is right now. But to Pergamon, he says, I know the environment in which you live. Pergamon wasn't as wealthy a city as Ephesus or Smyrna, but it was the center of the Roman government. Probably a little bit like Canberra, not as wealthy as Sydney or Melbourne, but it's a center of government. But probably Canberra is a lot less interesting than Pergamon. In Pergamon, it was just filled with lots and lots of religious activity, lots and lots of temples and altars. In fact, the city was set on this hill or mountain, which rose 300 meters in the air. And near the top of this mountain, there was an altar to Zeus. And 300 meters down the road, just around the corner, there was also a temple to Athena. And wherever you were in the city, you could see these two things. The temple of Athena stood on a precipice, just hanging off this rock. And it looked like a seat or a chair. Keep that in mind when you read that this is where Satan has his throne. Literally, there was this throne on the top of the mountain. Pergamon, it wasn't just a religious city, it was also a political city. And it was the political capital of Asia Minor, which is kind of modern-day Western Turkey. And it's where the Roman governor of the entire province would have had his base. And in that day, he had what was called the right of the sword, the ius gladi. I don't know how to pronounce that. But this meant that he had the power over life and death. He could execute people with this sword. And this became quite troubling for the Christians there, because every year there was a custom whereby to show your allegiance to Rome, you had to go into this temple which was built to Emperor Augustus in 29 BC. And you'd have to go in there and you'd have to burn incense. And you'd have to say, Caesar is Lord. And if you did that, you got this certificate saying you'd done it. But if you're a Christian, you couldn't do that. There was one Lord in heaven and on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where these Christians are. And no wonder Jesus says, I know where you live. It's where Satan has his throne. He may be talking about kind of the political system which sets it up as God. Or he might be meaning all the false religion that is in the city. That's Pergamon. And so when Jesus says, I know where you live, these Pergamon Christians, they would have been encouraged, wouldn't they? Jesus gets it. But also they would have been encouraged by the first thing he says there, verse 12. These are the words of him who has what? The sharp, double-edged sword. In other words, you're sitting there in Pergamon, just confronted by this powerfully demonic political system which claims the allegiance you ought to pay to God to itself. And along comes Jesus, says, guys, they're not in control. You want to see a sword? It's like Mick Dundee in Crocodile Dundee, right? It's like, you want to see a knife? This is a knife. And that's what Jesus does here. He says, these are the words of the one who holds the sword, the sharp, double-edged sword. You want to know who the real king is? Sure, the governor holds the right of the sword. But Jesus reminds them not to forget that he holds the true judgment stick over heaven and earth. Sure, the power of Rome may be satanically powerful, but I'm more powerful. And you need to remember that. Don't you think that that would have helped them not compromise in their day, to know that there is the Lord Jesus reigning and ruling from heaven? I think it would have. There's this great old hymn which goes like this: Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. That's music to the sinner's ears, music to the sinner's ears. Jesus, the name that charms our fears. Charms our fears because we realize that he's the one who has all power and authority. And that even if they kill us, they can't snatch us from his hand. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm not dead. I'm not silent. I'm not disinterested. I'm not weak, but I am alive, I am powerful, and I am able to do greater things. That's the first thing he reminds this church. The second thing he says to them, you want to avoid compromise? Firstly, remember who I am. I'm the Lord of heaven and earth. That out of my hand is the sword. The second thing he says is be courageous in your faith. This leads me to the second thing, because if you are conscious of the power and might of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make you fearless, won't you, in the face of death. And that's these Christians. See verse 13? He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who is put to death in your city where Satan lives. You see how very hostile this place is. The Christians remain true to Jesus. They didn't compromise even under the most severe of pressure. They didn't renounce their faith even when one of their own dudes was being killed for their faith. The legend has it that he was locked in this bronze bull and placed on a fire and he roasted to death. I'm not sure whether that's just the legend or whether that's really what happened, but we do know from history that the Christians after this were torn apart by lions. That Nero gathered the Christians into his garden, poured tar on them, put them on spikes, and set them alight to be lanterns in his gardens. That's the very real pressure these Christians were facing. And this group, they didn't compromise. They were being intimidated by satanic power, and they didn't give up. They stayed true to Jesus Christ. And they're not different or dissimilar to you and I. Don't think these are the superhero Christians. They're not. They are ordinary Christians living in a part of the world where faith got them in trouble. And yet they were willing to die for it because they trusted that there was one who had the sword, the true sword of justice. And that even if the earthly swords fell on them, they would be brought into the eternal kingdom of Jesus and that they were safe eternally in his hand, even if it involved pain in the short term. And so they were willing to die. And this is an incredible challenge to us. We often shy away from bearing witness to Jesus. We avoid the issue when it comes up. When people follow out with followers of Jesus, we say, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal, right? This is the difference between life and death, an eternity of pleasure in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and an eternity of darkness and coldness away from the love of God. This really matters, and yet we kind of like we're cool. We shouldn't be cool. We're scared. And what we need to be praying for each other is boldness, courage, that we would stay true to Jesus when people ask about him, and that we remain faithful to his name. And you ought to be praying for your pastors, because it is difficult to get up here and talk about the exclusivity, that there is only one way to be saved, and that is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is hard to get up here and talk about that. I have a friend right now on the Central Coast who meet in a school not dissimilar for us, and he's being brought before the courts for saying what they're calling is hate speech, but he's just teaching the Bible, which is there are only two ways, a road that leads to life and a road that leads to death. They're Jesus' words. So pray for your pastors, pray for each other that we'd have boldness. Do you see how a vivid awareness of the power of the Lord Jesus, it generates courage in our own lives? If he really is sovereign and ruling, that ought to give us courage. Thirdly, Jesus tells us that the third challenge Jesus gives the church in Pergamum is that we are to call out compromise. Although Jesus was pleased with this church, that they stayed true to his name, he was displeased with this church with some of the compromises they were making. Do you see verse 14? He says, I have a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you have there those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So there's some false teaching going on in this church, and Jesus isn't happy. We're told that some people, they hold to the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And in order to understand, I think they're the same kind of group, teaching the same kind of thing. But you've got to understand who this group are. You read about this in the surprisingly relevant Old Testament book Numbers. We did a series of sermons on that this time last year, which you can get on our website. And we meet this guy, Balaam. He's the funniest guy in the Bible, I reckon. He's a professional religious hitman. That's his job. He has the power, this spiritual power, to bless people or curse people. So if you want your business to go well, your family to prosper, you get him in and he blesses you. You pay him some money, he'll do that. If you've got an enemy and you want him dead, you want his business to fail, you call him in and he's like a spiritual hitman. He'll send a curse, set up a curse on that person. And in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they're traveling to the promised land, and there are these Moabites in the land that are terrified of the people of God, and they're led by a man called Balak, who calls in the spiritual hitman Balaam to come and curse God's people. And Balaam, he tries, but each time God says, you can't do this, Balaam. And Balaam ends up realizing that, you know, you cannot curse a people whom God has blessed. And so he kind of gives up, but then he realizes, you know what, if I can't curse them, well, maybe they can curse themselves. And so he tells Balak how to get God's people to curse themselves, because he can't do it. They're protected by God. He says to Balak, you know what you should do? Get all your young, beautiful Moabite women, have a barbecue to your gods, Moabite gods, and call in the Israelite men, and have the barbecue, eat some steak, and then hook up after dinner, and you will have made them compromise, and you will have pulled them away from worship of their god. I mean, steak and sex, which man could resist that? And that's what happens. All these young men, they go and sleep with these women after eating their steak, sacrificed to idols. They start worshipping their gods, and God sends judgment upon the people. And this, Jesus says, is what's happening in this church. That there's this teaching that has arisen that, you know what, it's kind of okay to participate in the sins of the world that you live in. Sexual immorality, hey, doesn't really matter. You know, living for other things apart from the true and living God, making them central in your life, trusting in them, looking to them for satisfaction, hey, that doesn't really matter. These Christians, no doubt, they lived in a city where they'd grown up going to the pagan temples, practicing in their feasts. They would have been revelrous. And revelrous, is that a word? I'm not sure it is. But in these temples, there were pagan prostitutes. You go and offer your sacrifice to the god, and then you'd sleep with the pagan prostitute, and you'd go home, and you'd be, that was kind of your life. And now they'd started following Jesus. What would they do? Well, they wouldn't disown Jesus. They knew that he was the key to life after death. They knew he was the ascended and reigning and ruling God in the world. No doubt they wanted to be relevant. They're living in a very hostile city. What are they going to do? They don't want to be ostracized. They want to show their friends that, you know what, being a Christian, it doesn't really mean that much change in your life. It just means when you die, you get to go to be with Jesus. You know, and so they participate in these pagan feasts. They sacrifice to the idols. They're kind of after work drinks down at the temple. And they're like, I can't go home. My career will be shot through if I don't go and go to the pagan temple and watch the pagan prostitutes in the strip club at the temple or whatever it is they're doing. Can't hurt. I'm a Christian. I'm saved by grace. I can't lose my salvation. You know, I can just do this kind of little thing. And along comes Jesus and says, guys, I have this against you, that you tolerate that kind of teaching, that there are some in your midst who are doing this. And so here we see Satan, he has two ways to destroy a church. One way is the full frontal attack, which is to intimidate a church through suffering. And the other attack is kind of, he goes in the back door, and he doesn't intimidate, he just tempts us. He seduces us away from living for Jesus, making compromises. And it's tragic. There is no more confused message that you and I could give a lost and dying world than to live in sin and say at the same time that our neighbors and our friends need to be forgiven and transformed out of their sin. God will not use a compromised life to reach a compromised world. We might call it being in the world, we might call it being relevant, but Jesus calls it sin. And he says, repent. C.S. Lewis puts it like this in his book, The Screwtape Letters. He says, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The greatest danger in your life is the one you don't even see is a danger. It's some small compromise, which compounded year upon year will get you to drop Jesus in 10 years' time. Don't compromise. Jesus says, verse 16, repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So it's very clear that it's not the whole church who are compromising at this point. There's a them in the church who are listening to the teaching of Balaam and Balak, which just has come to mean false teaching. And there are some in the church, and yet they remain unchallenged. We all know about them. They're all in the church. And no one's challenged them on this point at the moment. And Jesus says, don't you love them? I'll come and I'll fight against them. You really want that? You really want them judged under the judgment of God? Don't you love them? If someone is sinning, the most loving thing to do is to go to them and say, I love you. Stop this. How can you treat your Savior like this? A number of years ago, I heard a sermon by a guy on the Central Coast called Andrew Heard. And he helped me see that, you know, often I don't see sin as very serious because I have the wrong paradigm in my mind for understanding sin. And he gave the example. You can have kind of two paradigms. First is a legal paradigm. You know, you want to watch Game of Thrones, and so kind of can't wait for it to come out on Netflix because it just never is going to come out on Netflix. It's on Foxtel, but who has the money to buy Foxtel? It'll come out on DVD years and years later, but who can wait for that? I don't watch Game of Thrones, so I don't really know about it. So what do? Well, you go online, you stream it, I don't know how this works, right? Pirate something, I don't know. You use a torrent and you download it, and we say to ourselves in moments like that, you know, I know what the law says, that this is the legal. I'm not supposed to do it, but really it's just a law. I'm not really hurting anyone. Lots of other people do it anyway. It's just some big media company that I'm stealing from. What's the real problem? That's how we operate most of the time. We have a legal paradigm. And when it comes to sin, whenever you and I hear sin, that's kind of what we think. We're like, God, what's the big problem? But when God thinks of sin, he doesn't just think of law breaking. It is law breaking. But he thinks of it in terms of a relational paradigm. Imagine a man who woos a woman. He loves her when no one else does. She's shy and awkward, but he loves her in such a way that she grows in confidence and begins to blossom into someone who is very, very beautiful. And she falls in love with the one who has given his life to loving her, and they decide to marry. And then imagine it on the day of their wedding, with her newfound confidence, the glow of the love with which he has loved her, she's now flourishing. Imagine her with all this new confidence and love, and on her wedding day, she seduces the best man of her groom and has sex with him before going to the church to marry her husband. Now, that's not just wrong, is it? That's not just kind of breaking a law. What she's done there is she's betrayed a relationship. And that's why sin is so serious and so horrific and so revolting in God's eyes. To compromise your faith isn't just to break some arbitrary law. It's to betray your Savior who bled and died to save you of sin, which was tearing you apart and sending you to hell. If you saw a friend cheating on their wife, you would say, dude, what the heck are you doing? If you saw a Christian cheating on Jesus, why don't we say anything? God says, I want your exclusive devotion. I will not tolerate any rivals in your life. I must be at the center of your life. It's like a marriage. It's not a legal thing we're talking about here. It's like a marriage. And so as a result, when you see compromise in our church, in your Christian brother, you must call it out if you love them and you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how are we to call it out? Well, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul says that we are to speak the truth in love. Some people are very good at speaking the truth, aren't they? Many people are determined at all costs to defend and uphold God's truth, and yet they're conspicuously lacking in love. When they smell a heresy, when they see a sinner, their nose begins to twitch, their muscles begin to ripple, and the light of battle enters their eye. And they start just wielding the sword of truth every which way to the devastation of people around them. And then there are those who are so determined at all costs to maintain brotherly love that they never speak the truth. They're determined at all costs to love and be kind and be gentle and be patient and be inclusive and approve of everyone and everything. And both these approaches to life are wrong. The Apostle Paul says that we are to speak the truth, but we are to speak it in love. In other words, love without truth is just weak. It has no guts in it, no strength in it. It can't change anyone. And yet truth without love just becomes hard and harsh, and it destroys the people for whom we are trying to heal. We are, as a church, to speak the truth in love. We are to call out compromise when we see it. There are three things. Remember your Lord. That will lead to a great courageousness as you stay true to Jesus. And thirdly, when you see compromise in your own life, and the lives of your brothers and sisters, call it out. Don't let it fester and grow and drag people to hell. Fourthly and finally, Jesus says, long for heaven, doesn't he? come back down. Each one of these letters, he reminds them of the thing that they should be looking to and longing for. Verse 17, he says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Do you know what that means? It means that these words of Jesus aren't just written to another church in the past. These words of written are being used again today by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is addressing us in this moment as we listen to Jesus' words written so long ago. Jesus is ascended and reigning in heaven. He is not present here, but his Spirit is present, and therefore Jesus is present. And as the Spirit is present, as the words of Jesus are read and taught and believed, the Holy Spirit is addressing us in this moment. And if you have an ear, and I don't see anyone with an amputated ear in this room, if you've got an ear, what are you to do? You're to listen to what the Spirit not has said, but is saying to us now. Each one of these letters, Jesus says, you must listen, and we must listen now. And then he goes on, he says, to him who overcomes. In other words, this is serious, right? That's what Jesus is saying there. Then he goes on, he says, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. What does the hidden manna and the white stone refer to? Well, the manna was the bread God sent from heaven for the people of God as they were wandering in the wilderness. And it fed them for 40 years. In the Psalms, it's called the bread of angels. And we are told that it was sweet and completely satisfying. But it was more than food. It was a symbol of what Christ is to us. The hidden manna is Christ himself. If you stay true to Jesus, you will get Jesus. If you are faithful to me in the tough places, then you will know the sweetness of my presence in your life. I promise you this sweetness and satisfaction will follow you wherever you go. To him who overcomes, I will give the hidden manna. And it's hidden, isn't it? And that's because in the moment of compromise, we forget how sweet Jesus is. And there is something else in that moment which seems so much sweeter, so much more tasty, so much more attractive than following Jesus. And in your fight against sin, what you need to do in that moment is you need to say, no, that's not the way this is. You need to expel the affection for sin with a more powerful affection for Jesus. You fight Satan's lies with Jesus' promises. It is a lie that walking into sin will make you happier. It is a truth that staying faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ is sweeter than honeycomb. That's the truth, isn't it? To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. So this group of Christians tempted to feast on all the delights of Pergamon. Jesus says, guys, you don't know what you're missing out on over here. I have something better than all the feasts of Pergamon have to offer. That's how you fight the compromise in your life. You say, this is a lie Satan is leading me on. One day in the courts of Jesus is far better than 1,000 elsewhere, isn't it? I will not believe this lie Satan is luring me into. And then there is this white stone. And we're not really sure. No one's sure what this white stone's about. I read one commentary, like 8 different options, and the commentator didn't really agree with any of them. Let me give you one option, not because I think it's the true one, because it kind of does unlock the meaning of it, even though it's not an equivalent illustration. Anyway, I'll explain in a second. One of the options it may be is that in the ancient world, small stones were used as the price of admission into public festivals. And so the Christians in this city, there they are, and you know they want to be on the in with the world. There are all these kind of little stones that they need to use to get into the places of esteem and respect, and they want to be known by people. And if they stay true to Jesus, you know what's going to happen? No one's going to give them a stone anymore to get into the places they want to get into. No one's going to know them. They're going to be ostracized. They're going to be looked down upon them. Their name is going to be tarred. And into that situation, so what does the stone signify? I do think it signifies a name, acceptance, security, and success. It's the desire to get in on the inside of something. And into that, Jesus says, he who is faithful, who overcomes, I will give the white stone with a new name written on it. Jesus says, you know what, if you stay true to me, you may no longer have any stones in this world. You may no longer be able to get into any of those old clubs you used to be a part of. You may no longer be invited to any of those little circles. You may no longer be respected as someone. And yet you'll have a white stone, a heavenly stone, which will grant you access into heaven. You have a name in heaven. I find this incredible. On this stone is written a name, staying true to Jesus. It means you are known in heaven. There is a name on this stone only you and he will know. You know, my name is Toby. Some of you don't know, my real name is Tobias. And there are only two people really in my life who call me Tobias. That's my wife and my mum. My sister-in-law calls me Tobias to pay me out. But my wife and my mum, they call me Tobias. You know what that is? It's a sign of intimacy and acceptance. You know what Jesus has? He's got a name on a stone which only you and he will know. He's got a little pet name for you. That's what he's offering you. He's saying, you know what, you can compromise, you can go out and you can be part of all the clubs, you can be on the inn in the city. Everyone can respect you, and yet heaven won't know your name. If you stay true to me, I will give you some of the hidden manna. You will be truly satisfied. Things of this world, they satisfy for a moment, but it's just brief. And I'll give you a white stone with your name written on it. That's what we all want desperately, isn't it? And so Vine Church, don't compromise. Remember your Lord. Stay courageous in staying true to the Lord Jesus Christ. Call out compromise. Ask your friends to call out compromise in your own life, and long for heaven. Have the confidence of knowing that you're on the in there, and that means you can be on the outer here. Remember that true satisfaction is found by eating the hidden manna, which is Christ himself. This world, it won't be easy. It's an adventure. It's a world with many winding paths. But if you stay true to Jesus, if we all stay true to Jesus, imagine what could be achieved. Don't give up on him. Don't compromise on him. He's your Savior who died for you. Don't cheat on him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now aware of the way we are often drawn into the adventure of walking away from you, and it just seems like such a fun experience. And yet every time we read your word, we are reminded that that path leads to death. And the path which leads to life is narrow and hard, and yet on the way we eat the hidden manna. And at the end, we'll receive the white stone with our names on it. Father, expand our vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us courage. Help us call out compromise with love and truth. And keep our eyes fixed on the reward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.